We thank you for the great grace that you have given us in Christ our Savior, that we have been washed with pure water. You, by your grace, have given us new hearts. We pray, Father, as we open your word this morning, as we hear it preached, we pray that you bless us with your Spirit's presence. Father, will you cast away any sins and temptations that we might have a singular focus on your word, that we might delight in hearing the reading and proclamation of your word. Bless us in our time together this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is what we're going to read first, and then we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In Abbotsford, we just concluded a short series, a 10-part series on the seven letters to the seven churches. Those come in the context of chapter 1, where the Apostle John is given a beautiful vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read chapter 1 for the sake of context to warm us up to what Jesus says in his letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll read the first six verses of chapter 3. This is the word of our God. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, a shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then we'll skip ahead to chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. This is Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis, and this will be our focus this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, or another way you can translate that is a reputation, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's as far as we're reading. That's the end of Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. And again, these six verses are going to be our focus this morning. Well, dear people of God, if you've ever gone camping, we have a lot of campers up in Abbotsford, but if you've ever gone camping, you know that one of the highlights of any camping trip is an evening campfire. A few things are better, at least in my opinion, a few things are better than sitting around a warm, glowing campfire after the sun has set for the night. That's where edifying conversations are had. That's where memories are made. That's where those delicious s'mores are often wolfed down. That's where great stories are often heard for maybe the first time. There's something about a good, warm, blazing campfire that sort of invites you in. When a campfire begins to fade, when the flames begin to die, and when the embers start to cool, you realize that the night is drawing to a close. There's no more wood. There's no more fuel for the fire. So you turn in for the night. You let the campfire die out. You let the ashes settle. And you let the embers cool completely. Well, something similar to that was happening in Sardis, a city in Asia Minor. At one time, their fire for the Lord was burning bright. Their spiritual vitality was like an inviting campfire. But as time wore on, the fuel for the fire began to run out, the ashes began to settle, and the embers started to cool and fade completely. There might have been some signs of life, but for the most part, this congregation was dying if it wasn't dead already. And so the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to this congregation. And in this letter, the Lord is really calling the Sardian Christians to wake up, to repent, and to reignite their love for the Lord and their service for his kingdom. That's really going to be our focus this morning. We're going to begin with that focus by looking at the church, and actually we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the city itself. Now, the city of Sardis was divided into two regions. Interestingly, the Greek word for Sardis is actually a plural. That's because it was divided into two regions. There was a valley, and then there was a cliffside fortress. The valley was a river valley. The land in this valley was lush and fertile. And because of that, in its heyday, the valley of Sardis was bustling with farmers and tradesmen, and much of the city's wealth and prosperity depended on these workers. But the second region was the city center itself. And the city center itself was a cliffside fortress. And the cliff itself was incredibly steep. In fact, the cliffs were so steep that there was really only one way in and one way out of the fortress. On top of that, because the cliffs were so steep, the fortress of Sardis was basically invincible. It was known in the ancient world as Sardis the Impregnable. Because of its natural defenses, because of these steep cliffs, Sardis was actually the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, an empire that lasted from about 1200 BC to about 547 BC. But the invincibility of Sardis' natural defenses had made the Lydians complacent. See, because there was only one way in and one way out of the city, the Lydians only stationed their defense troops at that entrance and exit. They left all other areas of the fortress completely unguarded, believing that no army could scale the cliffs and attack the city from any other location. But the story goes that around 547 BC, the Persian army under King Cyrus, which is the same King Cyrus that we meet in the books of Ezra and Isaiah, that Cyrus came to attack Sardis. And initially, Cyrus wasn't really sure how he was going to capture and overthrow the formidable fortress. But the story goes that apparently one of Lydia's soldiers dropped his helmet off the battlements, and so he climbed down the cliff, retrieved his helmet, and climbed back up, and one of Cyrus' soldiers noticed. And so the next night, under cloak of darkness, one by one, the Persian troops climbed the cliffs where no Lydian soldiers were stationed, leading to the easy overthrow of the city. So complacency, overweening pride, and a spirit of indestructibility led to the downfall of the Lydian Empire. The Persians took the city with ease through what was basically a sneak attack. But as the saying goes, if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat it. And that's exactly what the history of this city shows, because about 300 years later, Antiochus the Great, a Greek king, also laid siege to Sardis. And once again, the soldiers of Antiochus climbed the cliffs where no troops were stationed. So for the second time in just 300 years, Sardis was easily overthrown by another sneak attack. Again, complacency, overweening pride, and a spirit of indestructibility had led to the city's downfall once again. This history is important because it actually helps us understand the language that Jesus uses in this letter. It's interesting, when you look at these seven letters, what you'll see is that most of these letters begin with a self-designation of Jesus. He describes himself in a certain way that usually looks back to something that was said in chapter 1. And then from that self-designation, Jesus moves on to some encouragement for the congregation. And then, if necessary, he'll move to a rebuke. But you might notice that in this letter, in the letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus begins with his self-designation, which we'll see, but then he moves to rebuke. And then the encouragement comes. The typical elements are there, but the order is flipped. The order is reversed. And that's because of the situation in Sardis. That situation was serious. This church was in great danger. And Jesus' rebuke shows that very clearly, which is the next thing we're going to pay attention to. Just before we look at that, let's look at that self-designation of Jesus. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, but that you are alive, but you are dead." And again, whenever we read these letters, we have to pay attention to these self-designations of Jesus. They're always important. And this one, the first part of verse 1 there, has two particular elements. Now, first, Jesus says that he has the seven stars. If you go back to verse 20 of Revelation 1, you'll learn that the seven stars are described as the angels, or as many commentators suggest, the local pastors of these seven congregations. So the idea here is that Jesus has these seven stars. The idea is that Jesus guards and protects his appointed messengers. He calls them to preach the truth, but he calls them to preach the truth so that the church can shine her light in this dark world. That's the idea that lies behind Jesus having the seven stars. But second, the reference to the seven spirits actually takes us back to the Trinitarian doxology in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. We need to know that those words, the seven spirits who are before God's throne, speak to the perfect and complete work of the Holy Spirit. With the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular letter, there are two things that are predominantly in view. The first is that the Spirit applies the salvation that Christ has accomplished to God's chosen people. And second, the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's people, conforming them to the image of Christ. But notice that Jesus says that he has the seven spirits of God. Jesus is telling the churches that the work and movements of the Holy Spirit happen at his behest. We confess in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit goes where Christ directs him to go. And we'll see the significance of that very soon. But for now, look at what Jesus says as he continues in verse 1, because here we find the actual rebuke. He says to the church in Sardis, "I know your works, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead." There are three parts to this. First, Jesus says, "I know your works." This continues one of the persistent themes that you see in these seven letters. The idea is that Jesus is intimately acquainted with everything that we do. In a previous letter, he describes himself as the one who searches hearts and minds, which means that Jesus not only sees everything that we do, but he knows the motivation behind those actions as well. The simple point is that you can't fool the Lord Jesus. Second, Jesus says that Sardis has the reputation, they have a name of being alive, they have a reputation of being alive. Now, in other letters, you're introduced to some false teachers called the Nicolaitans. We're also told in other letters that the Christians in Asia Minor were dealing with significant temptations of idolatry and immorality, and many professed Christians had fallen into idolatry and immorality. But you'll notice that in Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis, there's no mention of these things. There's no mention of the false teachers. There's no mention of the Nicolaitans. There's no mention of idolatry or immorality or anything like that. And on top of that, in other letters, you find that the Jews in these local cities were persecuting the churches and the Christians, but that doesn't seem to be happening in Sardis. And you also find in other letters that the Romans were persecuting the churches in these cities, but that doesn't seem to be the case in Sardis as well, in Sardis either. So in short, it doesn't really appear as though there were any internal or external threats to this congregation. There's no false teaching within her ranks. There was no oppressive persecution coming from outside. Because of that, the other churches in Asia Minor concluded that the Lord was blessing Sardis greatly. This church was alive. By all external accounts, the church in Sardis was humming along as it should be. No internal or external threats. They had that reputation of being alive and well. But Jesus didn't see it that way. At the very end of verse 1, he says, "But you are dead." You see, when you do some digging, what you'll find is that the Sardian Christians still held their Sunday services, still offered their prayers, they still sat on the preaching of the word. They did all the proper worship-type stuff, but that's all it was. It was stuff. It was a hollow shell. There was no substance to it. Their worship was a mere going through the motions. It was empty ritual. At best, you might say, it was just glowing embers in a dying fire. And so when Jesus examined this congregation, he saw people who drew near to God with their mouths and honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In fact, some commentators suggest that the Sardian Christians didn't have any internal or external problems because the powers of darkness that were all around them didn't actually see them as a threat. And the powers of darkness didn't see them as a threat because the Christians in Sardis weren't confessing the name of Christ before men. They were content to coast, to not step on any toes. There was nothing attractive nor offensive about their brand of Christianity. As we wrestle with that, I want us to think about the history of the city of Sardis. Remember, in history, complacency, overweening pride, and a spirit of indestructibility had led to the downfall of the city not once, but twice. And so take that concept, take that idea of complacency, put a bit of a spiritual spin on it, and you have a pretty good handle on the situation in the church in Sardis. The bottom line here is that Jesus' rebuke in verse 1 shows us that this church was marked by spiritual apathy and indifference. And Christ saw that as a problem, because when Christ looked at Sardis, he saw a church that was dying if it wasn't dead already. And so Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Two elements to this. The first part, "be watchful," is really a wake-up call. In the ESV, which is what we use in Abbotsford, Jesus tells the church to wake up. Wake up. Pay attention, be on your guard, because the enemy is just waiting to scale the cliffs of your soul in the places where you have not stationed any defense troops. The idea here, be watchful, wake up. The idea is that we can't let apathy and indifference be our undoing, because if apathy and indifference go unchecked, then our souls will all too easily be overthrown by our enemies. We will all too easily fall into sin, temptation, and unbelief. Be watchful. Wake up. This should cause all of us to examine our hearts. This should cause all of us to ask, have spiritual apathy and indifference crept into my heart and life? Are there sins in my life that I'm actually okay with? Are there sins in my life that I deep down actually enjoy and don't really want to give up? Are there sins in my life that I don't actually feel any remorse over? Am I just coasting? Am I fine with coasting? Do I just check the worship God box on Sunday and then live like an unbeliever throughout the week? Can the people around me tell that I belong to Jesus? Or do I look just like the unbelievers that are all around me? It should cause all of us to examine our hearts, and it should cause all of us not only to consider what we do, but why we do it. Why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do you send your kids to the Christian school? Why do you go to conferences? Why do you go to other extracurricular church events? Now, these are good things to do. Don't get me wrong. These are very good things to do. But remember, Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. Jesus knows our works, and he not only knows what we do, but he knows why we do it. That's important to think about, because while our actions might be good on the surface, while they might give us the reputation of being alive, the truth is that if the motivation for those actions is selfish or sinful, then even the externally good things we do are ultimately done for ourselves or for the approval of other people. They're not done for Jesus. That makes it empty. That makes it hollow. That makes it cooling embers in a dying fire. And so the first element of this wake-up call, is really a call for us to consider whether or not spiritual apathy and spiritual indifference have crept into our hearts and lives, maybe even perhaps without us even realizing it. Have we been the victims of a spiritual sneak attack? That's the first element of this. The second element of this actually introduces the remedy for spiritual apathy. The words strengthen what remains, or strengthen the things which remain, means that new life needed to be injected into the Sardian Christians' worship. Remember, they were still doing all the worship-type stuff, but there was no substance to it. It was all an empty shell. And because of that, this church, Sardis, needed revival. They needed a healthy dose of renewed spiritual vitality. And so the remedy for spiritual apathy is introduced in verse 2, and then in the beginning of verse 3, Jesus expands on it, and he says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, or what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Remember how you have received and heard. What did they receive and hear? How did that happen? Well, someone had preached the gospel to them. They had received and heard the good news of salvation in Christ alone. They had heard that even though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they had been made alive in Christ Jesus by the amazing grace of God. To borrow Ezekiel's 36 language, their heart of stone had been turned into a heart of flesh. They had heard the amazing news that their sins had been nailed to the cross of Christ. They had received and heard the gospel through the preaching of the word, and here Christ tells them to remember that gospel. It's a call for the Sardian Christians to go back to the start. It's a call for the church to remind herself of the marvelous mercies that she had been given in Christ and through his atoning death. And so here Jesus is saying at the beginning of verse 3, he's saying to Sardis, remember the salvation of, or the message of salvation that you've heard and received. Remember what I've done for you. Remember that I shed my blood for you. Remember that your sins were nailed to the cross. Remember that I bore the wrath of God in your place and in your stead. Remember that. And then he says, hold fast to it. Keep it. Cherish it. Hold it in high esteem. Be molded by it. Be shaped by it. And then when you've done that, when you've remembered the gospel, when you've remembered what Jesus has done, when you've taken that to heart, then repent of your spiritual apathy. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your spiritual laziness. Ask the Lord to renew your spiritual zeal so that you're recommitted to honoring the Savior who shed his blood for you. And always remember who Jesus is. Remember his self-designation. He's the one who has the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit of God moves and works at Christ's behest, and the Holy Spirit of God breathes life and new life into the spiritual lungs of God's people. It's the Holy Spirit of God who breathes on the glowing embers of our spiritual apathy and ignites that fire again. Remember the words of Ezekiel 37. The prophet Ezekiel saw a valley of very dry bones, and the Lord said to him, this is from the ESV, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And then Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. I preached. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he, that is the Lord, said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is what the Spirit of God does through the preaching of the word. Through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit breathes life into spiritually apathetic and spiritually dead hearts. So listen to the words of Joel Beakey in his commentary on this letter. He says, "The word and spirit are the answer to the church's need, whatever she lacks. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten the true believer. Only the Holy Spirit can help him remember the days of initial conviction and tenderness when he walked in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit can bring him to true repentance and cause him once more to take firm hold on what he has received and heard. Therefore, the great need of the church in Sardis was that the Holy Spirit might be poured out with fresh vigor in her midst." So Beakey continues and he says, "Here the Lord comes to his church as the one who has the authority to send revival. And the biblical definition of revival is the renewal of the church by the word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars brought together, and all of it is in the hands of Christ. No church can stage a revival. Revival belongs to the sovereign prerogative of Christ. It's in his hands. That's how he presents himself to this dead church in Sardis. He is her only hope. He says, 'I am the one who has the answer to your spiritual death and your spiritual need. I am the one who has in the one hand all my servants, and in the other, the Spirit in all his fullness.'" And so the recreating, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, the message of the gospel, is the remedy for spiritual apathy and indifference. And oh, how we need that power to breathe new life into our hearts once again. Because let's be honest, we've been lulled to sleep. We've fallen asleep. We've let down our defenses. The prosperity of our 21st century Western existence has blinded us to what is ultimately important and what our true calling is, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not just on Sundays. Not just on Sundays at 10 o'clock or Sundays at 6 o'clock. But always. And so when we see spiritual apathy creeping into our hearts and lives, we need to get on our knees and we need to pray, "Father, make us alive by your word and spirit. And through your word and spirit, remind us of your amazing grace. Remind us of the glory. Remind us of the beauty. Remind us of the power of the cross of Christ. Breathe on us, breath of God, till we are wholly thine. Breathe on us, breath of God, and fill us with life anew." That's Jesus' call to Sardis. That's Jesus' call to the entire church. And that's Jesus' call to every single one of us gathered here this morning. And there's some significant urgency that accompanies this call in the rest of verse 3. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Because spiritual apathy leads to spiritual death. If the Sardian Christians refuse to repent, then essentially their lampstand is going to be removed. Judgment would come upon them at a time that they did not expect. You see, the idea of Christ coming against you, that's pretty terrifying. The one who has all power and authority in the heavens on the earth. The idea that that will come as a surprise, like a thief at a time you do not expect, adds more weight and urgency to the call that Jesus gives for the church to wake up and be watchful. And remember, the city of Sardis knew a thing or two about devastating sneak attacks. And so here Jesus is saying that if the Sardian Christians don't wake up, if they aren't watchful, if they don't repent, then the church will soon experience what the city itself experienced not once but twice in its history. And so that's the rebuke that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church in Sardis. This is why he starts with the rebuke, because things there were serious. This congregation was in serious danger, but there's some positivity in this too. Every time I preach this sermon, I'm mindful of how heavy the first three verses are. And that's why the last three verses are just so beautiful. Because it wasn't as if the entire congregation was spiritually apathetic. Many were, but others had remained true. And so Jesus speaks to them in verse 4. He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There was a faithful remnant in Sardis. There were those who had still not defiled or soiled their garments, meaning there were those who still walked before the Lord blamelessly. They remained committed to Christ Jesus. They were still burning bright. Their hearts were still aflame with love for Jesus, even if many other members of their congregation had been reduced to dying embers. There was a faithful remnant. And this faithful remnant would receive the blessings of Christ Jesus because Christ says they're worthy. Now, they weren't worthy in and of themselves. It isn't as if their lack of apathy and their spiritual devotion to Christ had earned them Christ's favor. Instead, they were considered worthy because Christ, in his grace and mercy, had declared them to be so. Again, think back to Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, it's not for your sake that I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. It's for the sake of my great name. Christ had preserved and protected his people by his word and spirit. And here they're commended for their undying commitment to Christ Jesus. And so because of that, Christ gives them a beautiful promise. Look at verse 5. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And there are three things, three elements to this promise. First, those who conquer, meaning those who by God's grace remain faithful to Christ, no matter what threat or opposition they might face, they will be clothed in white garments. They will be dressed in the radiant robes of Christ's perfect, spotless righteousness. The book of Revelation, the idea of white is a symbol of purity, being free from sin. So those who belong to Christ will be clothed in those white garments. They will receive his righteousness. They will be justified. And they haven't earned that because of their own faithfulness. It's not because they were so good. It's not because they were worthy in and of themselves that they received those white garments, but it's because Christ accomplished salvation for them, and God in his grace has given them that righteousness, that blamelessness, and that perfection. It's question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As if we had never sinned nor been sinners, God grants and credits to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Second, Jesus says the names of the faithful will never be removed from the book of life. The book of life is that amazing book that contains all the names of God's chosen people. And so the promise of the scriptures is sure that whoever belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, will experience the eternal blessings of everlasting life. Nothing's going to take that away from those who truly belong to the Lord. And third, this might be one of the most beautiful promises of all. Christ says that he is going to confess the names of the faithful before his Father on Judgment Day. When Christ returns and when we stand before the judgment throne of God, Christ will say, this one is mine. This one can come. This one will be welcomed into our presence forever because I laid down my life for them. Christ will confess your name before his Father and before his angels in heaven. So on that day, the day of Christ's glorious return, we will hear those incredible words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's eternal happiness. That's Jesus' promise to his faithful ones. That's Jesus' promise to all those who by the grace of God hold fast to the word of life. That's Jesus' promise to all those who by the grace of God love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You see, the beautiful testimony of the scriptures is that one day all of this struggle and all of this turmoil will be over. We read from Revelation 21 in the council room this morning. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain anymore, for the old order of things will pass away. One day we'll be welcomed into the presence of our eternal, almighty, gracious, and compassionate Heavenly Father, and we will be in his presence forever and ever. And that's because Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, has set us free by his death and resurrection. And that's because God in Christ has made us alive. And so the encouragement and the promise that Christ speaks here to the Sardian Christians should encourage us to remain faithful and steadfast, faithful to the Lord until the day of Christ's glorious return. Far from making us spiritually apathetic, the message of the gospel by the work of the Spirit will renew our zeal and make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Jesus. And we are sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Christ is coming. And the call of the gospel is to remain faithful to him, to give your all to the one who gave it all for you. And so until that day comes, we pray, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you forgive us for our spiritual apathy and our spiritual indifference. Pray that you forgive us for the sins that we delight in. Pray that you forgive us for transgressing your word, refusing to resist the devil's temptations. Father, we thank you for the amazing message of the gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there is spiritual apathy and indifference in our lives, that you breathe on us, that you ignite the fire in us again, that you bring revival to not only this congregation in Linden, not only the congregations in the URCNA, but to the church around the world. Father, may the world know that we have been set apart. May the world know that we have been called to proclaim the marvelous mercies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. May the world around us know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. May the world around us know that we serve a higher master, that we will stop at nothing to show our allegiance to Christ and to show and share his love to everyone that we meet. So, Father, we pray that you make us alive, that you renew our spiritual zeal, that you forgive us for our spiritual apathy, but that you give us willing hearts, hearts that are willing to obey your word and honor whatever callings you have given to us. All these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.